Chapter 13 today. We're going to make it all the way from verse 7 to verse 14. You won't need to be anywhere else in the Bible but there, so just Hebrews 13 is all you need. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have every Sunday to gather together, and I pray that you'll use this time to feed us with your word, help us to understand what you have here, and I pray that you'll, by your Holy Spirit, you will apply it to the various situations in our lives. Ask also that you give me grace to preach rightly and truly, so that your word can be truly heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We stopped at verses 5 and 6 last week, and verse 5 was discussing contentment in the Christian life, and verse 6 based that sense of contentment in the Christian life on God's provision. You can trust him to always give you good things. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And I suggested last week in the sermon that you can develop the spiritual discipline of contentment by spending within your means, only spending the money that you have. If you can't afford it, I said, you don't want to charge it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. There are, of course, legitimate reasons for debt. Maybe you're buying a house or buying a car. There's even a legitimate reason you might go into credit card debt if your furnace, you know, cashes out in the middle of winter and you don't have the cash on hand to fix it. You can use your credit card. That's fine. But in general, if you want something that you can't afford, don't charge it. That's what I said last week. Now, I have a habit. Every Sunday, I'll go home and listen to what I said. And it's a kind of self-flagellation to listen to my sermons and see what I did wrong. So last Sunday, I went home and I listened to myself preach. And as I was listening to myself talking about this not spending more than you have, I immediately called to mind my own illustrious history of money handling. In college, Visa thoughtfully sent me a credit card in the mail. There's a little thing on it. You call 1-800 number, this 1-800 number, and boom, $2,000 that I could spend with this credit card. So I did. I called the number, and I got this $2,000 credit limit, and thus began the process of accumulating almost $20,000 of credit debt, much of which, I'm ashamed to say, I accrued during seminary while I was studying to be a pastor. And the reason that happened is because it was there in seminary where I met Anne, and I wanted to impress her. So I took her out to eat two or three times a week to fancy restaurants so she would think I was a big deal. I don't know if it worked or not, but she did marry me, so it was worth it. And I thought, as I was racking up this debt during seminary, well, I'll pay it off when I receive my massive pastor's salary. So didn't quite happen that way. It took about 7 years after I finished seminary to finally climb out of that hole of debt. And all of this could have been avoided if I had only trusted God, that he never leaves nor forsakes, that what I need, he will provide when I need it. Trust God is what I needed to do. Now, the lack of trusting God, unbelief, lurks not only underneath the process of racking up credit debt, but unbelief lurks underneath every sin. When you sin sexually, for example, as the author was speaking of up in verse 4, when you do that, it's because you don't believe that God, at that moment anyway, will provide you with the good thing that you need in his time. You don't believe, you don't trust him to give you what is good for you. And so, like Adam, you reach out and take what's forbidden. All sin has this kind of root in unbelief, where we don't trust God enough to give us what is good, and we think we have to grab it for ourselves. And therefore, the antidote to sin isn't just trying harder to be obedient, although that's fine, but it's faith. Obedience is always the fruit of faith. If I trust God in every situation that he never is going to leave me or forsake me, that he's always going to provide for me, then I will always rest in his provision, and I'll never take what he doesn't give. But of course, I don't do that, and neither do you. So thank God for the cross. Now, a reason I wanted to start there, because it's in this context of talking about the trust that we should have for God and contentment, resting in his provision of us, that the preacher here seems to veer into an unrelated topic in verse 7, where he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." I want you to notice there that the past tense, the past tense of speak, which is spoke. So these leaders are people who have been there in the past. These leaders may have already died. They may be departed. They're not there anymore. They may be departed after serving long enough in that particular congregation that the outcome of their lives might be evaluated and emulated. These people are those who spoke the word of God. That is, they were preachers. Now, given that the congregation that this sermon is being preached to is largely made up of refugees from Jerusalem after the persecution, this may mean that those who spoke the word to God to them were the apostles, because we know that they were the first ones to begin preaching in Jerusalem before the persecution. So that may be who is being referenced here, the apostles. Whoever they were, they proclaimed, they taught, they deposited the word from Christ and about Christ, God the Son, that he became man, and by his life and death and resurrection, saved sinners. By his life, he fulfilled the requirements of God's law on your behalf. And by his death, he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. And then at his resurrection, he trampled down death under his feet. And then God raised him up bodily into heaven. And there he sits at God's right hand. And the gospel invitation is, everyone who repents, who turns from himself or herself and trusts in him, is forgiven and granted eternal life. And we raise in the last day. This is the word that was spoken to them. And this is the word that every preacher must continue to preach. And the command here is to remember those, for them, who spoke it to them. But that also is a command that pertains to us. Remember those who spoke the word to you. Consider the outcome of their lives. Obviously, in their case, the outcome of these particular preachers' lives was a good one. They lived in accordance with the word that they preached. They preached Christ, they trusted Christ, and Christ in every way proved that he was sufficient for them. See, and I don't think the preacher has moved on here from talking about contentment and trust, that the lives of their former leaders illustrate contentment and the trustworthiness of Christ to provide good things. And so he's saying, consider your former leaders when he spoke the word of God to you. Did they strive to amass wealth? Were they hoarding the treasures of the world? Were they defiling the marriage bed? Were they forgetting those in prison or neglecting the strangers or exchanging brotherly love for self-love? No, they weren't like that at all. They died to themselves in order to possess Christ. And were they miserable creatures as they did so? Joyless? No peace? Sometimes we think that, I believe, that if we turn to Jesus and let go of all the things that all the idols we have in the world, we're going to be miserable and joyless with no peace. Well, not at all. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, you got to be really careful with this text because it's often taken out of context and used in weird ways. Athletes and sports teams sometimes use it and say, well, if I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, meaning I can beat that other team or I can win this race if I just have Jesus. No, it's not what he's talking about. I'm talking about you being successful in life or you conquering your giants or anything like that. He's talking about, Paul is saying, I can endure all things. I can endure having a lot of things without being so turned by temptation away from Christ that I lose my hold on him. And I can endure poverty. So I can endure being so poor that I don't have enough. And I know I can, but with Christ, I still have enough, even if I don't have all the things that I want. Whatever it is, poverty or plenty, I can be content. Why? Because my treasure and my hope and my joy and my only solace in life and in death is Jesus. That's what Paul's saying there in that text. Think back. Maybe you have known a preacher like this, someone who preached the word of God to you, but also illustrated in his life the trust and contentment. I remember the guy who had me, who I went up through, who trained me before I went to seminary. His name is Al Lawrence. He's a really soft-spoken guy, very gentle, scrupulously honest. He was a boring preacher. I think I've told you this before. He used to just read. He would have a manuscript and he would just read it. And it would just be, he would go on for, you think I preached for a long time? He would preach about the same length of time with no variation in his voice. And so it was hard to listen to. But it was good stuff if you listened. It was good stuff. But he was a boring preacher. He was a great expositor. And he preached the gospel. He loved the Bible. He drove a really old car. He wore inexpensive suits. He didn't have much. He didn't think he needed much. I remember when I was just starting off as a youth minister there, one of the parishioners had finished his need for his Jaguar, and he knew I was looking for a car, and so this parishioner was going to give me his Jaguar, which had low miles, and I was really excited about it, so I made the mistake of telling Al that this parishioner was going to give me his Jaguar, and Al looked at me in the eye, and he said, "Do you really need a Jaguar?" And I said, "Yes, I do. I really need a Jaguar. I prayed about it. God said, you need a Jaguar." He said, "Well, you're going to be a pastor, man. But we have parishioners at our church," he said, that will never be able to afford a car like that. How will it make them feel to see their youth minister rolling up in the Jaguar every Sunday?" So I had to not get it. It was really disappointing. But anyway, this guy, his greatest worry was his flock. Were they getting it? Did they understand the gospel? Was there anyone who's falling away? Where's so-and-so been? I've missed them for a while. To be around Al was to be around a soul at rest and at peace. There were lots of storms that hit the church, but he was always, he had a peace about it and a contentment about it. The command is to remember such men. Now why? Why remember these men? Well, because the one they faithfully preached, the one in whom they have trusted, that is verse 8, Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Lord who sustained Al Lawrence and who satisfied Paul's soul when his back was beaten and his pockets were empty, that same Lord is also your Lord. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. His word and his promise are forever. Jesus has never forsaken a single person who's called in his name. Can you think of anybody? Can you? Will he treat you then with any less care, any less compassion, any less mercy or concern? Not at all, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The language is familiar. Kind of this language about Jesus runs throughout the scriptures. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. He's the seed of the woman who's crushed the head of the serpent, who was promised in Genesis 3. He's the one who Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and all those who trusted in God, all those who trusted in God's promise to save, Christ is the one in whom they trusted. We've already seen that over and over again. And Christ kept every single one of them. He never forsook them. In prosperity or suffering, he carried them through it all. And he carried them all the way home to his Father. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that means he will do that for you as well. The phrase, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, refers to Jesus' unchanging nature. He is God. He's both man and God. He's an eternal person. But this is not merely a philosophical proposition. The preacher isn't telling us that just so we can say, oh, yes, I understand the deep theology behind it. He's telling us this because it's good news. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever is good news for you. He tells us this because it is good for you to be comforted by it, by the fact that Jesus does not ever change, and his word, therefore, cannot ever be broken. His promise to you can never be broken. That is a comfort. Everything else in this world can be broken and lost. I read an article this week about a man whose mother he very much loved. His mother was the life of his family growing up. He looked up to her. He confided in her. She became his best friend over the course of his growing up. And then as he got older, he had to sit by and watch as she slowly deteriorated because she had given herself over to alcohol and she was drowning herself in it. And she was no longer the person that he'd grown up with and the person he'd come to trust. She was gone. And he had, at the end of this article, he seemed just anchorless. Nothing. We will never be in that situation. At least those of you who have Christ will never be in that situation because you have Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He brings you into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so amidst all the temptations of your life and all the sins that you fall into and all the joys of your life and the successes of your life, we have this one person, this one man who we can cling to, who will never fade away, never change, and whose promises will always come to pass. And for that reason, the author continues, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Did you know that teachings can lead you away from Christ? In the 1960s, as the charismatic movement gathered steam in the Episcopal Church, many people believed and many hoped that it would unite the warring factions in the church. The Episcopal Church was divided back then, just as it is in our present day. Many believed that the charismatic movement would unite the warring factions. And the slogan was something like this. Doctrine divides. It wasn't something like this. It was this. Doctrine divides. The Spirit unites. And the idea was this. When you focus on teachings and doctrine, well, and you focus on what exactly this passage means or that passage means, you tend to create division. People fight and they bicker over doctrine and teachings. And what we need to do is stop that. We need to stop the bickering, the fighting over doctrine, stop the focus on teaching, and start experiencing the Spirit. And once we experience the Spirit, all of our divisions will fade away. There's a modern version of this particular teaching in which the slogan is, no creed but Christ. Anyone ever heard this? No creed but Christ? The idea is this, what you believe isn't important, it's who you know. It's not what you believe, it's who you know. If you have Jesus in your heart, creeds don't matter. If you've been a good shepherd for any length of time, you should know what the next question should be to those who propose such things. You say, if you have Jesus in your heart, what you believe doesn't matter. Well, the question is, what Jesus do you have in your heart? Which Jesus is that? Verse 9 says, you'd better pay close attention to teaching because some teachings that seem genuine and some teachers who are nice and clever and spiritual and intellectual and claim to be leading you deeper into Christ actually lead you away from him. This is not hard to see how something like this could happen. Let's say you tell me that you have a friend named Matt Kennedy. And Matt Kennedy loves parties. And Matt Kennedy sparkles at all the social events. And he's brilliant with small talk. He stands 6'4" tall. He's got bronze skin and iron hard muscles. And not a hair is out of place. And his teeth just sparkle when he smiles. And I'll say to you, you know a different Matthew Kennedy. You don't know me. Now, that mistake, getting me wrong, getting my identity wrong, won't hurt you. Trusting in the wrong Jesus leads to death. If the Jesus in your heart is not the Jesus of the Scriptures, then the Jesus in your heart is a false one who cannot save. Teaching matters. You need to distinguish between the Jesus Christ who reveals himself through his apostles, the teaching we have in the New Testament, and the false Christ and the pseudo-messiahs proclaimed in diverse and strange teachings. That is, teachings that vary in any way from the word that has already been spoken to you, or teachings that are strange to that word. The word for strange there is the same word we get xenophobia from, alien to it. If anyone says, I have this new revelation about Jesus Christ, this brand new, fresh word about Jesus that I have, and I'm going to tell you about it. God has given me more information than you can find in the New Testament. You need to run as fast as you possibly can from that person. Under the old covenant, Israel was instructed to beware of any prophet who would come and make a prediction about the future that would then turn out to be in any way incorrect. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 says that's a false prophet. They were also warned to look out for prophets who came along and contradicted what had already been revealed. And Deuteronomy 13 says that's a false prophet. What was going on, though, is that Israel was looking forward in time to God's ultimate fulfilling of his promise. And as they were looking forward, they were expecting prophets with more information, more revelation about the fulfillment of the promise to come. And so they had to have a way of measuring those promises. But guess what? Now Christ has come. The one in whom all the promises of God are, yes, he has come. It's Jesus Christ. Every promise under the old covenant has been fulfilled. And in his word, he's given us all we need to know about the future. This is why Hebrews, and throughout the New Testament you see this, Hebrews always directs your gaze to what has been said in the past and not to anything new that's going to come around the bend in the future. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And then in chapter 2, and I want you to note the past tense of this, he says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, past tense, lest we drift away from it. Not to what we're going to hear, but to what we have heard. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared, past tense again, at first by the Lord Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. Don't drift away from what you've already heard. The good Christian preacher never brings any new word to you. If I'm driving down the car, I'm not going to, on Sunday morning, I hope I don't ever say to you, well, I was driving and Jesus told me something, and so I'm throwing away my sermon and I'm going to tell you what Jesus told me. No. The good preacher doesn't give you anything new. He always exposits and expounds what Jesus himself delivered to us through the apostles. When you hear, and you hear it quite often, God is doing a new thing. If God is doing a new thing, then the book of Hebrews should be cast out of the canon of the Bible. Because it means, if God is doing a new thing, that Jesus' work is incomplete. That his word given through his apostles is insufficient. That his gospel needs some kind of addendum. No. Any new thing, any fresh revelation is strange and diverse, and it will lead you away from Christ. This is why the church fathers just despised novelty and doctrinal innovation. This is why the reformers insisted no teaching is binding. That is, no teaching stands and should be insisted upon in the church unless it can be proven from the already existing revealed words of the Scriptures. Not just that it's consistent with the Scriptures, but it must be able to be proven from the Scriptures before it has any binding power on the conscience of the Christian. There's all kinds of strangeness out there. Here's the thing. You won't recognize whether or not it's strange. You won't recognize it unless you pay attention to what's already been said. So read your Bibles, so you can see what's strange, what varies, what's diverse from what we've been given. Now, the verse continues, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. This refers to the first century, to a first century diverse and strange teaching. God, under the old covenant, you might remember this, declared certain animals unclean for eating. Generally, they were animals that either killed and fed off other animals or fed off already dead animals, roadkill, vultures, and that sort of thing. God gave the dietary laws. You might wonder why he did this. God gave the dietary laws to teach his people about his holiness and about the consequences of sin, death, decay, corruption. These came into the world through sin. And so those animals that feed off death and decay and corruption, those are the ones to avoid. Because if you're going to come into the Lord's house, to the temple, to the tabernacle, to his temple courts, you're entering a place where the God who is living reigns and a place where death ought not to be. So he wanted his people to stay away from those things during that time. And God promised through the prophets during that time that one day all the consequences of sin would be undone. That the dietary laws pointing to pointing to sin and the consequences of sin also pointed to and anticipated the cross. They were temporary teaching tools showing the condition of humanity until Jesus comes to take away the consequences of sin. In Acts chapter 10, God tells Peter that the foods that God had once restricted as unclean, God says, I have made them clean. You can eat them now. His point was that Christ has undone the consequences of sin on the cross, and so there's no food restricted to you now. Now, Paul, as he was preaching to Jewish Christians, allowed them to continue keeping their dietary laws so long as they didn't attach any spiritual value or necessity to them or force them on the Gentiles. If you make them necessary, Paul would say, you're really saying Jesus didn't deal with sin and its consequences. Nevertheless, there were some Jewish Christians, we talked about this morning in Christian Ed, there were some Jewish Christians who insisted that the dietary laws remain in place and you got to keep them. You must keep them in order to have righteousness. That's what the author here is referring to. This teaching the first century Jewish church that you must keep the dietary laws and that if you do, it's going to be some spiritual benefit for you. The author here is saying, no, Christ has done everything necessary for your righteousness. And his work is given to you as a free gift by grace to all who believe. Those food laws, can't help you. They provide no spiritual benefit for you at all. The only thing that gives you righteousness, the only person that gives you righteousness is Christ alone. And I'm keeping on that point, verse 10, he goes on and says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Those who serve at the tent here, and the tent refers to the tabernacle, in the first century, the temple. Those who serve at the tent are the priests, the descendants of Aaron. The altar of that tabernacle stood in the courtyard outside the tabernacle tent. There were some sacrifices that you would do on those altars, that a priest would do on those altars, that they were forbidden to eat from. They could eat from some of them, but some of them they couldn't. They couldn't eat from all of the sacrifices there. And so we're led to ask in verse 10 what particular sacrifices might be in the mind of the author. In verse 11, identifies those sacrifices for us. He mentions there, if you look at verse 11, the high priest bringing blood into the holy places. When did this happen? When did the high priest in particular bring blood into the holy places? Anyone know? Day of Atonement. That's what we're talking about. This is from Leviticus 16. The high priest puts on his garments and he kills a bull which would atone for his sin, and then he brings the blood of the bull into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles the mercy seat. And he goes back out, he sacrifices a goat, he takes the goat's blood, and he brings it back into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood again on the mercy seat. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Leviticus 16 stipulates that no one, not a priest, not an Israelite, not the high priest himself, no one is permitted to eat any part of the bull or the goat. Both bodies must be burned, consumed by fire outside the camp. Now, why would that be, do you think? How would that be? Well, these animals bear the sins of Israel and Israel's priests. They're not for food. They've got to be burned away from the camp and not eaten, to totally do away with sin. Now, the preacher here says, you and I have an altar from which those of the tent have no right to eat. What altar is he talking about? Where is this altar? What does he mean? And what do we eat from it? And I think verse 12 ties up all of those knots, or ties up all those strings here. So Jesus, that word so is important because he's saying, just like those sacrifices were carried outside the tent, the camp and burnt, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The Day of Atonement was all about the cross. Even the burning up of those sacrificial animals was all about the cross. The cross is the altar being referred to here. Our table, sometimes we refer to our table as an altar, but we don't sacrifice anything on it, nor do we sacrifice anyone on it. The altar from which you feed, the altar which saves you and sustains you, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the sin bearer, suffered outside Jerusalem's gate. Those sin-bearing carcasses were burned outside the camp. Those carcasses were a picture of Jesus' repudiation in Jerusalem and his crucifixion on a tree outside the camp. And there on that cross outside the camp, he purified us. He consumed and did away with our sins. That word sanctification in verse 12 refers both to the setting apart and cleansing, the setting apart of us, our being set apart, and our cleansing. You are right now being sanctified. That is, your heart and mind and soul is being washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. But at the same time, you're already sanctified. That is, set apart. You're considered holy. You're considered guiltless. You're considered righteous and set apart because of the work of Christ. And remember, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 puts both of those concepts together. By his one sacrifice, by Christ's one sacrifice, he has already perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hopefully that's you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in this verse. You have already been considered perfect by Christ's work, and you're being sanctified right now. Jesus accomplished this. And the import of this verse is that he is your food. His work is your life. You feed on him by faith, and you entrust yourself to him, resting in his promise never to forsake those who come to him. But those who serve the tabernacle, that is, those who remain in Judaism, those who refuse to come to Jesus Christ, have no right to eat from this particular altar. They reject God the Son's work on the cross. In fact, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. There's no such thing as someone out there who just kind of believes in God, but rejects Jesus and has God. That's not possible. That's why Judaism can't save. That's why Islam can't save. That's why spirituality in general can't save. The work of salvation is Christ's work alone. There is no other remedy. So you must, if you would be saved, you must go out to him. You notice this language of going outside the camp. There's more here than just the Day of Atonement. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law for 40 days and 40 nights, what were the people doing? They were building up the golden calf and they were worshiping the thing, right? And when Moses came back down the mountain, God told Moses, I will no longer dwell in the midst of this people. And so Yahweh instructed Moses to set up a tent outside the camp. And he says to Moses, there you meet with me. Not in the camp, only outside the camp. There I'll meet you. That would have been strange for Moses. It would have been also kind of a little offensive to those inside the camp, because outside the camp is the wilderness. Outside the camp is where the nasty Gentiles live. Outside the camp is a place of uncleanness. That's where they made their latrine. Outside the camp is a place of shame. But God says, that's where you meet me. Israel has rejected me, and so to meet me, all those who would must come outside of the camp. And that also was a figure, a picture. In Jerusalem, Jew and Gentile together, not just Jews, Jews and Gentiles, the Romans and the Jews, together, the whole world being represented there, rejected God's Son, crucified him outside the gates. And so if you would meet God, you must go there to meet him, there to the cross. And the cross is where shame resides and alienation resides and derision resides. And where death seems to have the victory. You must leave this camp, leave the gates, and go to the cross. But there, and you know this, there in the cross, because that is the place where God has done away with your sins, there is life and hope and peace. Everything the world promises but cannot give, God gives where the world refuses to go. It's the cross. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And remember, this is preached to a group of people who would have lost so much by choosing to follow Jesus. They lost their community, they lost their synagogue, they lost their families, and the temptation for them is to go back and to burn incense or let the priests offer an offering for their sake. And they desperately want to go back, and the preacher is saying, no, you can't. And we have the same sorts of temptations, don't we? Our friends and neighbors and people that we love in the world really think it's odd, some of the things that we believe. And not just odd, now it's becoming more and more offensive to them. And so identifying yourself with Christ and identifying yourself with the cross and identifying yourself with the Word of God is an offense to the world. And the question this text asks you is, are you willing to bear that offense? Are you willing to be a reproach with Christ or not? The familiar smells and sounds and sights of the camp are certainly tempting to us because we used to live there. They tempt you to return. Out here, outside the camp, outside the gates, there's reproach. The world hates Jesus and it hates those who identify him. And so choosing to separate yourself from the world and identify yourself with Christ is going to be a difficult journey. The New Testament likens it to the wilderness wandering, 40 years in the desert, having nothing but what God himself provides. And to do that, you have to believe that he will indeed provide for you. You see, it is outside the camp that you get bread for the journey. Water from the rock. A cup and a loaf. A living word given and received. Unending life, often obscured by a failing body, but unending life. See, all the sweet, this is where the world doesn't see it. All the sweet delights of the camp will sour. Its beautiful sights will decay and its sounds will dissolve to silence. And if you seek life in that city, you will lose it. You and I look for a city to come where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. We look to Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who died beyond the city gates, who will bring you into his city. And you and I choose to die with him outside so that we may live with him forever. Stop here. Pray.